Evening, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The passage of Scripture this evening is one of those that was pretty convicting as I was doing the study on this, and God was just working in my heart, encouraged me as I had gone through this study. The title of this message is Faithfulness in History. Faithfulness in History. Betsy Chalmers of Richmond, Virginia, believes in faithfulness. She says, "I met him," speaking of her husband, "when I was 19, married him at 20, and we were separated when I turned 22 because he was arrested for and then convicted of a violent crime. I start through weeks of trials, years in jail, and decades in prison. I'm now 50. He is 55. He is still my husband and my best friend. I see him 4 hours every weekend, and I talk to him on the phone twice a week for 20 minutes. I'm not deceived or a martyr. I'm not stupid, uneducated, or desperate. I am a wife." And you think about faithfulness and that lady's testimony here. We're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through chapter 2, verse 2. Would you follow along with me as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9? "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." When thinking of faithfulness in my own personal life, I think of my grandmother, who stayed with my grandfather, who he himself was unfaithful to my grandmother. She still loved him and stayed with him as one of my grandparents, sets of grandparents. And in my own personal life of faithfulness, the ministry to which God has called me to has been a test at times. It's been a test in your life at times. And there are times where we may contemplate, is this worth it? You know, the challenges for many believers to remain faithful can come from seeing a lack of results. Maybe injurious words, someone says something hurtful, broken promises, and even loneliness in your life, and you're thinking, is it really worth it? As we began to search the Scriptures, as we looked at two faithful servants over the last couple weeks, last Wednesday night, these same two men, Paul and Timothy, dominate this sermon, demonstrating faithfulness through several examples, and then encourage faithfulness in Timothy and in believers today. Faithfulness par excellence resides in God himself. And so Paul begins with a mention of God's faithfulness here in salvation. Verses 9 and 10 of this passage of Scripture form a transition from the reference to the gospel to the present action. As we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, would you see that examples both of faithfulness and failure should motivate us to be faithful? Let's go, Lord, and ask for his blessing upon this precious time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Father, as we look at this idea of faithfulness tonight, Lord, faithfulness can be a challenge. Lord, we want to give up. We want to say it's not worth it. What is the use? And Father, a lack of faithfulness, Lord, and we remove ourselves from your blessings. And so, Father, as I preach your word tonight, Lord, I pray that you'd be with my thoughts. I pray, Father, that you would be with every word that I speak, that it may honor thee. And Father, I thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, help us to be found faithful. And Lord, for those who do not know you, they might be faithful in religion, but they have never come to know Jesus Christ, never been born again. Lord, I pray tonight that they would be born again and accept you as her personal Savior. And so, Lord, I just commit this time into thy hand. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. When thinking about planning salvation, God saves people, and in saving them, he calls them to holy living. We see this aspect of holiness here in verse 9. He calls and saved us with a holy calling, right, as it says here in the first portion of verse 9, 2 Timothy 1. How does being called to holiness relate to our faithfulness? Well, in effect, the holiness relates to faithfulness and the fact that God is holy, and he's called us to be holy. And if I love him, I'm going to be holy. The faithfulness to him in my own way is I desire to be holy. You see, God's salvation is not according to any human merit or works, but according to God's own purpose of grace, as we find here in this passage of Scripture. Now, the Bible is clear that no one is ever saved by good works, either carried out or foreseen. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the basis of God's saving and calling here is for his own purpose and grace. Understand this, that God wanted to save the world. And you have a purpose on earth and the very fact that God wants to save has saved you. And as God has saved you, if you're a believer, God has a selection for service for you. And that ought to compel us to be faithful. Now, in the provision of salvation, he establishes this very thing. And the truth is, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, we find in the Old Testament truths joining up with the New Testament truths, but now Jesus Christ, as it's talking about verse 9, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So, and then in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, before the world began, there's a mystery of how to come to know Christ, and it's revealed to us. John informs the first century Christians that it's not of the law given by Moses. In fact, the salvation comes by grace and truth, John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, the appearing of our Savior in his first advent made the purpose and grace of God more fully manifest. That which was hidden is now revealed through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints looked for salvation. They didn't know who it was. They didn't know who would be redeeming them. They didn't know what aspect of their life, you know, when the Messiah would appear on the scene. But when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, he abolished death through his resurrection, his death and resurrection. He did not cause death to become extinct. We still have death today. We still have sorrows because our loved ones and friends pass away. He didn't annihilate death because death obviously still exists and it's still painful. But the idea here of abolished here is that he rendered it powerless. Guess what? He broke its control and he loosened the world from death and the fact that you and I, when I pass off the scene into the next, when I pass into eternity, I'm no longer bound. I'm not bound by the law. When I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have guaranteed access to God in heaven. Death has been reduced to the place where Christians who are dead can be referred to as merely sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, I'm not talking about soul sleep here. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I'm not talking about soul sleep, but our bodies are in the earth, and they will be made new, and at the rapture, all those who are dead in Christ, their bodies will be joined up with their souls. It has been so changed that it can be referred to as a gain, for to die is to depart and be with Christ. I love Philippians chapter 1. Would you turn with me here to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 this evening? Philippians 1, 21, and it reads, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Think about this. I get to be with Christ. "But if I live in the flesh," that means doing what I want to do, according to however I want to do it. It says, "This is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not." I mean, I don't know what's going to happen. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. And the Apostle Paul saying, there's times I want to continue this ministry, but at the same time, a part of me just wants to be gone from this earth and be in heaven so that I can be with God. It is significant that the Apostle Paul bold words about Christ's abolition of death. Paul would face imminent death many times, several times over. But we understand that in this aspect of imminent death, Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the faithfulness of God in this very verse, it relates to the idea and the truth that every promise that God has given to us, if you're a child of God, you are going to heaven. If you mess up as a child of God, you're still going to heaven. Do you lose promises? Do you lose rewards in eternity? Yes. But you don't lose your place in heaven. You see, every word and promise of God is fulfilled, and God does not go back on His word. And for Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's nature is not to change. And as we think about the faithfulness and history of God, that God's promises are still as true as the moment God made them till today. God's promises for Israel that they one day will possess the entire promised land is still waiting to be fulfilled. Waiting for a national repentance for that to happen, which will occur at the end of the tribulation period. But when I think personally of God's promises about the future as revealed in His Word, I look forward to the day that I get to spend with Jesus and hearing the glorious choir of angels singing. As we celebrated the Lord's Supper on Sunday, and the very aspect there and the truths therein, I think about, you know, Jesus was saying the fact that we're going to do it with Him one day. And Paul's faithfulness here in 2 Timothy 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The Lord Jesus Christ ultimately appoints Paul to this ministry. Now, what are some possible dangers as if a person or group of people ultimately appointed you to ministry? What is it if I'm serving because someone appointed me to ministry? What is it if you're serving because someone said, hey, can you help me? And you're helping them, but you're not helping them because that's what God wants you to do. And you know it's probably not the place for you. You know what you're going to do? You're going to get discouraged. You may, even for a point in time, if someone appointed me to the ministry and it wasn't God who did it. Because we find in 2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher. Philippians there. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 1:11. Whereunto am I appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was appointed as a preacher. And, you know, if I was appointed by man, then I may change. Those who appointed me may change their doctrinal position. They could change my message in ministry if I'm following humans rather than God. And now the honored position of a preacher or an apostle and teacher of the gospel, we don't have apostles anymore, Acts chapter 1, but Paul had an honored position. And he faithfully proclaims God's word. He suffered, as it says here, he suffered these things. You know, verse 12, it says, for which cause also I suffer these things. He suffers by the very fact that he is a teacher, an apostle, he is a church planter, he's a missionary. He was imprisoned. He was near death. And in spite of here, 2 Timothy probably being one of Paul's last books written, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God before he would depart this earth and be martyred, Paul gives a word of encouragement to Timothy. And in his darkest hour, the Apostle Paul reveals his source of boldness that keeps him going for God. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, verse 12, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He's saying, I've placed my faith solely and concretely upon Christ, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Apostle Paul makes some, obviously under the Spirit of God, he's saying, God is my foundation. And I am fully persuaded that the check, if someone gives you a check, say someone gave you $1 million check, if I gave you $1 million check, you would say, ha, 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 that's a piece of paper with a whole bunch of zeros on it that means nothing because there's nothing backing it up. But if someone were to give you, as a billionaire, were to give you $1 million check and you were to take it to the bank, that and you knew that they had the money, and the bank would check, the bank, you know, obviously the account, they're like, well, it's a lot of money. They would check it, and at the bank, you would cash it. You would either not cash it, but you would deposit it. Why? Because the person and their account makes the difference. And God, who made the world, when he makes his promises to you and me, the very promises that I'm going to be with you, that I'm going to help you, that I'm going to strengthen you, that Paul, in your darkest and deepest of depression, Paul, I'm there with you. And Paul knew his Savior, his Lord, and his God. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, we see that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What is Paul's desire here? He wanted to know Christ. His resurrection and the fellowship of his death. You know what? He wanted to be made conformable on Christ's death. He did not want to conform his life according to his own dictates, his own cultural standards. Paul wanted his life to be formed by the master potter. He wanted to honor Christ. If you were to evaluate this statement, a person can be saved for 40 years and still not know God very well, would you say that that is a true statement or a false statement? I would say that that is a true statement. Someone can be saved for a long time and still not have a close relationship with God. Paul's experiential knowledge of God, gained by daily walk, gained by sufferings, gained by the proclamation of the gospel, it created unbelievably firm convictions that could not be budged or moved. And Paul was convinced that Jesus is God. The gospel is true. And that it is worth it to continue on God's side, even when the heat gets intense. And you want to jump ship. And you want to leave, and you want to get out of there. Paul was confirmed, you know what? I'm going to stay. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And as this aspect of knowing God experientially in that relational relationship with God, he was persuaded that God could guard, keep, preserve, protect that which was committed to him. And you know what? God has committed to you certain things. Number one, God has committed to you the gospel. If you're a Christian, God has committed to you that very truth to give it out. God has committed to you also in the spiritual talents that God has given to you to go forth and serve him through the local church. You are a steward of the resources that God has given to you, the money that God gives to you through your work. If you work, is to be stewarded, and you're accountable and responsible to God for that. Think about that. Now, the phrase, that which I've committed unto him, really literally says the deepest of me. You know what Paul's saying? In the very deepest parts of me. That Paul was talking about himself here, and that he had deposited himself or committed himself completely to God. He put his life at the very disposal of God. In 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. How should knowing that we are deposited with God and cannot be withdrawn for any reason affect our lives? This very truth here, he says, for I know whom I believed. And Paul is saying here, really, I know to whom I've been deposited. As I said, that $1 million check, if you know that it's coming from a bank account that can withdraw the funds and put those funds into your bank account. But the very truth that I am withdrawing funds from God's account, which is limitless, and I am putting them into my account. How should that affect me? Well, it ought to give me joy. Understanding that God has control of every aspect of my life as I've yielded and submitted to Him. God has promised me great and wondrous things in heaven, and that He'll be with me through whatever trials I may face here. And Paul would put himself in the bank of heaven saying, God, whatever you want to do with me, do it. And Paul was also protected from fatal tampering by Satan. He's safe in the Father's hands. Now, there are some unfaithful ones. Not everyone is faithful. He says in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound word which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Then we come to verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Not everyone's faithful. God is. Humans aren't. Christian, Paul had been faithful. Others had not. You ever have people you put dependence upon? You're thinking, man, they're going to follow through. They're going to walk. I mean, they're just going to be helpers. And then all of a sudden, they back off. They're not there. The Apostle Paul had such people for those who were in Asia. And there were some, at the time of Paul's writing, believers in Asia who turned away from him. They weren't faithful to help him. They weren't faithful to get the gospel out. They weren't faithful to execute that which they had promised. Paul, I'm here for you. Paul, I love you. And then the heat turns on and he said, see you later. There are believers in Ephesus who had not ruled away from Paul, and Timothy himself was one of them. And there are those that would stay with Paul. Now we get to 2 Timothy 4:16. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So Paul has those in Asia, some of those in Asia who had, you know, abandoned him, deserted him. In verse 16, 2 Timothy 4:16, excuse me, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Is that not what Jesus? Jesus was left all alone there on the cross. No one stood with him. They all forsook him. Now, Paul, obviously, in the truth here in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul may have been referring to those in Asia as he referred to here in chapter 1, but people ashamed of Paul. Oh, I don't want to be near Paul. Paul's one of those guys. I mean, he's in prison. Do you realize? I mean, he's one of those bad guys. He's done wrong. Paul's a radical. I mean, Paul is just, I mean, he's, whoa, Paul's gone too far. He's gone too much over what the government wants. And they forsook him. And since the time of his trial, they had returned to Asia. And as Paul wrote to Timothy here, Paul could say that all who were in Asia turned against him. You know how disheartening that would be? When you have those that you think are close, and man, they're right on board, they're in with where you're at, and they're just moving forward for God, and they're excited, and you just see the zeal for God, and then all of a sudden they're gone. That is very discouraging. The Apostle Paul lets us know, but he said, listen, though there were many that went away, there were a few that stayed faithful. And unfaithfulness is a very real and present danger. And the aspect of unfaithfulness is an aspect of discipline. And really the principle of surrender. Where is your surrender? We don't need to relax in our area of Christian relationships or be critical of others who make excuses for themselves why they can't be there. I want to read Hebrews chapter 11, 32 through 39. When you think about faithfulness and those who would endure great things, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, these are individuals that would not put the things of this world above God, finances, work, church, other things. They wouldn't put the things of God beneath other aspects of life. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. God delivered some out of difficulties and others he did not. But how did they do it? How did they get through? I mean, they put God first. It wasn't about themselves. It wasn't about their jobs, their career, their finances. It was all about the cause of Christ. And one such person that showed tremendous faithfulness was Onesiphorus. In verses 16 through 18, Paul praises him. Onesiphorus, as we find and as we read, the Lord's servant, he had been faithful to Paul there both at Ephesus, at Rome. He had refreshed Paul as seen in verse 16. We can speculate the physical, emotional, spiritual, and Onesiphorus was one of those people, one of those friends. I mean, when you needed help, he was there. He wasn't ashamed that Paul was in chains. He wasn't ashamed to be associated with Paul. He wasn't ashamed to be associated with Christ. They had dear kindred hearts, if you want to think about it. Onesiphorus had ministered to Paul in some unspecified ways, and Timothy knew what forms of ministry took, and he'd been present in Ephesus with Onesiphorus when Onesiphorus would be there with Paul and encourage him. Onesiphorus would have great significance to Timothy as well. The ministry of Onesiphorus there at Rome, an extension of his ministry earlier at Ephesus. So he ministers at Ephesus first and then later at Rome, and Onesiphorus came to Rome. And we find in verse 17, but when he, Onesiphorus, was in Rome, he sought me out how? Very diligently and found me. If there's someone that's in trouble for the cause of Christ, are you willing to go to their aid to come alongside of them and help them? Or you're saying, wow, that person's just too radical. I don't agree with what they did. And you said, I'm not going to do it. Here's Paul locked away in a dungeon. Difficult for anyone to locate him. Possibly the last words that we find of the Apostle Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God here in 2 Timothy. And Onesiphorus had cut through all of the government red tape so that he could minister. He went through the hassle so that he could see Paul. He sought Paul with great diligence. I don't know how much government red tape he had to go through and getting through the guards and everything else that was required of him. Maybe the searching of him, they had to pat him down and make sure there were no weapons on him or anything whereby Paul could escape from this prison. No, but you know what? Onesiphorus went. Because he loved Paul and he loved the ministry. And every time this man arrives, Paul's spirit is refreshed. He was a diligent friend, and I want to ask you this in the same sense. Are you such a diligent friend? And Paul desired that the Lord would give mercy to Onesiphorus' household. Obviously, he's sick. And just as Paul committed himself to the safekeeping of God until the day of judgment, he committed Onesiphorus to the mercy of God until that same climatic event. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 1:7, it reads, First Peter 1:7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, it's precious. And Paul had a precious faith. We also find something here in this passage of Scripture. Onesiphorus was a great help. We find a charge to Timothy, verse 13. And we've seen both unfaithfulness, those in Asia. We've seen faithfulness in Onesiphorus. But then we've also seen a charge here in verse 13. As he's speaking to Timothy, 2 Timothy is addressed to Timothy, who is a young pastor. And he's been a great help to Paul. The word hold fast the form of sound words. That word form means a standard. He's saying, Timothy, there is a standard you are to abide by. There is a standard you are to live by. There is a standard you're to preach by. Timothy, stay by the stuff. And he says, sound words, meaning sound doctrine, sound teaching. Don't change doctrine. You change doctrine, you change who you are. The word sound here is to mean healthy or healthful. And Timothy would receive these words from the Apostle Paul, and they were healthful words. They produce health in Timothy. And spiritual health depends upon healthy doctrine. Look with me at verse 14. He says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That good thing, the sound doctrine which you've been given, Timothy, it will help you. It will encourage you. And people might say, doctrine is not important. My friend, doctrine's how you live your life. If doctrine is not important, then what in the world are we doing? It's the very principles and practices and foundation upon which we base our faith in God. Doctrine is important. If someone makes the statement, our church doesn't emphasize doctrine because it ends up dividing us and hurting our overall ministry, then my friend, you do not have a solid foundation. You do not have a solid ministry. It's a very false statement. Because how can you have holiness to God unless there are standards? Holiness, by its very nature, demands standards. Purity. So you have to have purity. You have to have standards. Some practical ways a church can guard its doctrine is to ensure that those who are joining the church know where a church stands on its doctrine and is in agreement. We at the church, like at this church, have a membership class, and we preach on sound doctrine. And we have classes on it as well. And while holding fast to sound doctrine is vitally important, Paul also goes on to say, that in the manner in which one holds faithful to sound doctrine is also important. So he's saying not only the doctrine, but the way with which you teach doctrine, your attitude, your countenance is very important. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in, how does he say? In faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, cold, dead orthodoxy, he falls short of God's desire, but he's saying here, as you're teaching doctrine, there ought to be able to, in your own heart, do it in faith and love. It's not harsh. It ought not to be harsh and ruthless. But God desires that we would guard doctrine and keep it, protect it. He also tells Timothy to be strong in grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I'd like you to look with me here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Present tense command, meaning you need to do it immediately. And this grace here is the attribute of God that provides undeserved blessings. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the grace sometimes simply, simplified to be his grace and reminds, be faithful, strong in the blessings that God's given you, strong in God's power, strong in God's love, strong in a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, 7. He also says, verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. You know what, that's one of the great things within the churches today is finding faithful men. A church cannot be started and a church cannot prosper unless you have faithful men and women. You have faithful men that are the preachers. You cannot start a church unless you have faithful men, people that are there when the doors are open, people that are there to show up when activities at the church, and people that are there and faithful to give out the gospel. Faithful men is whom God is looking for. There's a lot of ways that people make excuses for why they cannot do something. They put their life before God's, and in so doing, they compromise, and they are not a faithful man. Any man that is going to be appointed to a deacon or as a pastor ought to be a faithful man. They ought to be at church when the doors are open and serving there when activities of the church are going on and eager to help the pastor and come alongside and encourage one another as long as the pastor is walking with Christ. He says, Timothy, I want you to instruct others in two qualities, faithfulness and teaching. And as Timothy was faithful in these things, he could also see that Christian truth. Timothy, if you're going to establish a church, if you're going to establish churches, you need faithful men. We're living in a day and age of people, many people that are just not disciplined to be faithful, not following through on their word, not following through on things. They said they'll do things and other things, and a lot of things can come up in a person's life, but we're in a day and age where just in general, society, we find a lack of faithfulness, even to marriage. What are some strategies to pass on sound doctrine, faithfulness to others? Discipleship, one-on-one discipleship, Bible Institute, sound doctrinal preaching, and other aspects of a local church with which that church can do to help ground people in God's Word. The examples of faithfulness and the dangers of unfaithfulness today are here for us as we find those who were in Asia were unfaithful. Onesiphorus was incredibly faithful. Timothy was faithful as well. And you know what? It's an exhortation. It's a command of God. It's a challenge saying, listen, I want you to be faithful. Hebrews chapter 11, as I read, there are some that were faithful to death. There were others, they were faithful and they were rescued from death. Either way, both of them were faithful. Faithfulness is an act of the will. It's a choice. I'm going to be faithful no matter what. It's an urgent plea. Now, contemplate how God in heaven will hold you safe in His arms until the judgment seat of Christ. We understand that the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it secures my eternity. And I'd encourage you to commit yourself to prayer, to be faithful to His Word and to His church. My friend, we're living in a day when Jesus could return at any time. I don't want to come back and be found unfaithful to Christ. We've heard it many times over, and sometimes it just goes over our head. But the truth is, if He comes back and says, well, you know, He says, poor job, you unfaithful and lazy servant. That would be a heartbreak. Because the very person to whom you are ascribing, you're giving your life, and you're not found to be faithful in many different areas of your life. I want to ask you, would that occur in your life? Would that occur in my life? And the way that we can maintain our faithfulness, as 2 Timothy 1:8 reads, be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And the truth is, you know what? Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Let Christ be your example. Friend, it's easy to go astray. It's easy to be like those of Asia who turn away and they go their own way because something else in life has more importance. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. There's others in the scriptures with whom Paul talks about. They were unfaithful. They love the things of the world. They love their job. They love their finances. And there's a lot of other things that, you know, they love their hobbies. They love friends. They love family. They love all of these entities more than they love God. Am I saying any of these are necessarily wrong? I'm not. But if we don't love Christ first and preeminently, I will not have a demonstration of faithfulness in history. We can show everyone can be faithful for a day. It's that faithfulness day after day that is a real challenge. It's hard. It's like running a marathon. You're not sprinting in a marathon. It's one foot after the other over the length of the entire course. It's one foot after the other, day after day. That's where the challenge comes. But it gets down to an act of the will. Will you be found faithful? Will you take the example of others and take that baton and run forward, or will you just loll about, be unfaithful, and be that negative testimony of those who abandoned Paul and those who are of Asia? Whatever the case is in your heart this evening, We'll have a quiet time of invitation. I'd like to challenge you. Are you found to be faithful? Are you found to be a person that, man, you're there. You're there to come alongside, encourage. You're there to just be a blessing. You're there to exalt Christ, because it's not about you. If it's not about you, you can be faithful. But if life is about you, my friend, you are not faithful. It's a heart issue. And tonight, if you're not faithful and the Lord's maybe pressing upon you in a certain way, I'd encourage you, make it right. With all heads bowed and eyes closed and a time of quietness, whenever you're done, I'd encourage you, whenever you're done praying, feel free to talk to the Lord with all heads bowed and eyes closed. If you do not know Christ, would you accept Him as your Savior this evening? Would you just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Father, would you forgive me of my sins? And Lord Jesus, be my Savior. It's a repentance, all it is. If you've never done that, I'd encourage you. Ask God to forgive you of all the sins, all the ways that you have hurt, injured, and offended God. And Christian, may we be found faithful.